the middle of consecutive teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we move on here to some of the most formidable teaching that he ever uttered. And I'm going to try gently to bring out the consequences of what the Lord here says. Now, he told the parable that you could reread again, all from verse 31. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, that's the disciples specifically, or even to all the other disciples, all the other people? Very intriguing. Peter, of course, was the one who said to the Lord Jesus about John, what shall this man do? And if you read that bit in John 21, you'll find that it's quoted there with reference to the fact that he previously said to John, ask Jesus who's going to betray him. I don't know if Peter was naturally inquisitive or nosy, or whether he felt he couldn't get to grips with thinking something straight if he didn't know the black and white of it. But he certainly, this would be the first of those occasions that I mentioned on which this character came out, though doubtless it had before. So he asks clarification from Jesus. Now, actually, in a business meeting, if somebody stands up and asks for clarification, I always begin to get a bit worried. But it often means that there's more to what they're asking than what they're prepared to reveal. But the Lord Jesus was prepared to reveal what he meant here, but what he means here is very severe. The word I used was formidable. Now, Jesus says, does this parable of watching and being alert about preaching the gospel, which is under the picture of a servant looking after the place while the master's absent, does it apply only to us, the 12, or does it apply to all? So the Lord gives this wonderful picture and uses it in order to come and say some very serious things. In reply to Peter, the Lord Jesus says, who then is that faithful and wise steward? So first of all, he is talking about his most trusted employees. Abraham, you remember, had a steward and had no idea what was in his hand. The steward had got it all. He had it straight. He ran everything under his fingertips. It was true delegation. There was no need to know all the details about his estate, about the food, about the steak. It was left to the chief steward. He was a servant. He was a slave and probably wasn't paid, but he had great status among all the other servants and in the family, and everything could be left to him. He was very intelligent, possibly more intelligent than the master, though that wouldn't hold good here, of course. But he was a wise and a faithful steward. It is required of stewards, the Bible tells us, that a man be found faithful. And a steward is simply somebody who is looking after or is the guardian, but the guardian in use of somebody else's property. I've told you this before, but when we were in Auburn, we used to have a gardener whose garden used to run down alongside us. It was the garden of a big house. And I would chat to him, and on one occasion he said it was the most glorious job he could ever imagine. He'd do the garden just to suit himself. But it was the master who paid for all the flowers, all the plants, all the laying out and everything. And he was absolutely in his element. His master trusted that the flowers he would produce, the way he would design it and all he did, would be just to his liking. So he was trusted. He was faithful. And he used everything he had, obviously, very wisely. So Jesus is answering the question, when I leave this world till I come back at the first or second or third or fourth watch, I have left people whom I have chosen in charge of my flock, or in charge of a Sunday school, or in charge of a ladies' meeting, but they have the welfare of the souls, the never dying souls of men and women under their charge. Now, they don't have that as a right. They're mine. And of course, the psalm wonderfully puts it, doesn't it? That we can't do anything to add to the Lord, but we can to add to his saints. And so it is that the Lord says, yes, we are talking not only about you, but where the cap fits, it is to be worn, of course, but wherever I have chosen a faithful preacher, minister, deacon, elder, Sunday school teacher, I suppose I ought to say presbyter, but wherever these things are, wherever the Lord has done that, then this is applicable to them. So he does answer the question, but he answers it coming at it from sideways on. So he says, when I appoint somebody to lead, they are both faithful and wise. I equip them. I choose them because I judge that they are faithful. And there are undertones here in what follows that he had actually, of course, chosen Judas, who had fatal flaws. He had abilities and was chosen, but was going to be the perfect example later when they thought about this, of what would happen to one who to whom was committed leadership and care, who'd been taught and yet who failed. So who is that faithful and wise steward? Now, I could preach a whole sermon on how a steward is made faithful and how a steward is made wise. But of course, you must read the scriptures. Of course, you must pray, especially for those given into his charge. But the Lord here is talking about a faithful and wise steward. The man in ultimate responsibility, or the woman. But of course here he's not saying that this can't refer to a Sunday school teacher with a class, or it can't refer to a lady with a women's meeting. But wherever there is responsibility for the souls that have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever there is that responsibility committed to his people, these are they being described as whom the Lord makes ruler over his household. So the Lord is saying, everything turns on the faithful and wise steward who will give them their portion of meat in due season. Now again, it's a wonderful picture. It was familiar to all the others. You have this big estate or this big house, you see, and this man was the steward. But he was a logistics expert. You remember that Abraham had 316 men born in his family who went with him. That's without the wives and children. So in thinking of an estate over whom a steward might be important, there could be 600, 700, 800. And the master's going away. 800 people have to be fed. They're not paid. They have to be fed, they have to be clothed, their issues have to be dealt with justly and fairly. So the portion of meat in due season refers to their feeding and indirectly, in principle, to their clothing and to the justice which is afforded them and the discipline in doing, fulfilling the role that they were supposed to fulfil. So from a minister's point of view, of course, it is my job to seek when the time is right, to make sure that the word of God is given to you. Now, of course, you see the picture. It could be just thrown at you. It could be just slurped onto the plate. But the aim is to make it as something you can look forward to, something that's attractive, something that's easily assimilated, something that can be applied. And the portion of meat. But behind all that, in the picture, the man's got to have all the stores in for 800 or however many he's got. He's got to make sure there is enough of all the different sorts of food so that all the cooks can cook it. He's got to make sure there's all the different supplies made, the wood for the fire if it's a cold place. He's got to make sure that everything comes and that everything comes together. If any of you were quantity surveyors or indeed working on a building site, you would know the difficulty of getting all the bands or lorries in together with all the stuff. And if it doesn't come, of course, the whole project is delayed. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. It just doesn't happen. So you have to have a faithful and a wise steward. And this is what Jesus gives his flock. And the Lord repeats what he said before. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he returns, cometh, finds so doing. Now, of course, we may go to be with the Lord before he returns. But the principle is clear. If he returns for us because we can't minister anymore, we've got too old, or death intervenes. If this is what we were doing. Now, there is one place in the Bible which I find very encouraging, that whether we sleep or wake, we are the Lord's. We don't have to worry if the Lord's coming catches us asleep in the physical sense, but it wouldn't be very good if he caught us asleep in the spiritual sense. So we might not actually, when he returns, be in the middle of arranging for supplies or everything else. It might be sleep time. But the principle's there. This is what the man did. This is what over the years he did faithfully. This is how it went. So when the Lord returns, those who faithfully have carried on what they were chosen for. He chose a faithful and wise steward because he thought he would do it right. And so if he finds that, even if it's very late, that the man is still doing it, he says it's such a wonderful thing that he will make him ruler over all that he has. He's already said that he would serve himself, sit down and serve those people. So we won't go into what being a ruler over all that he has, but it suggests a wider sphere. What that can mean in the glory, I have no idea. But it's encouraging. It's encouraging us to look forward to enjoying more of the great benefits and blessings. Now, if a faithful and wise steward lapses, this is what's happening here. This is why this word is so familiar. But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Just try and imagine it. There he is, he's been doing this job, and he's suddenly woken up to the fact the master's not coming back for a little while. I can do what I like. I've got all the power, I've got all the money. Now you can see that if a man begins to think like that, it must in some way have always been lurking there. Somehow he always wanted that freedom. Somehow he liked the position of power, though it wasn't ultimately his. But now it's almost ultimately his. He can disintegrate. So, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and begins to ill-treat all the servants from the top till the bottom. Any of you who've been in a workplace situation where the people along the line, whoever they are, create bad feeling, deal in unfairnesses, the whole thing begins to collapse. Because the whole will to continue is not right. Everything is out of sync. Everything is out of order. And so the Lord Jesus describes how it would be in the church. If some said, "Well, the Lord isn't coming. The Lord doesn't see what I do. I will take advantage of it. And I will be unkind to my brethren. Or I will begin to eat and drink and become drunken." It's not a surprise if he's often drunk that he will be surprised when the master returns. But the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him. This is only part of the truth, of course. We're told in other scriptures that when the Lord returns, everybody except those who are watching will be unprepared. But he's speaking here particularly about what is required of those whom he's left in charge. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. It is believed that Isaiah was cut in two. It was an old punishment that used to happen. It happened in most lands at some time. Jesus is not suggesting that. What it stands for is the ultimate punishment. It stands for the ultimate punishment. He will sentence him to death, to spiritual death. And he will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And you can see what he's saying. He belongs to the unbelievers. He showed by his action that really he never really wanted or was sympathetic to the master's cause, always to be under him. If he got a chance, he would take it. So he will cut him in sunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. It's where he belongs. He's dismissed. And herein lies what I think is the clue to the next two verses, which are quite difficult to come to. And that servant, we're still talking about the servant, the wise and faithful steward. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Now, as you know, with the Lord Jesus, it was the thing that states did. They maximized your punishment. In other words, before Jesus was crucified, he was flogged just sufficiently to be in agony, but not sufficiently to reduce the pain and the length of time you might be expected to lie on the cross. And always it's been the case when martyrs, Christian martyrs, were taken to the flames. People loved to make it worse by throwing out insults and throwing things at them. So it's not unusual. And what the Lord is saying here is that same servant, he's going to be dismissed. He's going to be cast into hell. He's going to join the unbelievers. But before he goes, but before he's thrown out, there will be some punishment in the meantime. Verse 48 is a little more difficult. How does a faithful and wise steward not know what the master's will is? And that servant, he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes before being chucked out. So clearly, here was a man or a woman with lesser ability, lesser responsibility, lesser sense of loyalty, for any reasons of any of those three, who sort of did the will of the Father, But he wasn't aware of the whole undertaking. He wasn't aware of how faithful he should be, how wise he should be. The people didn't quite get what they ought to have had, either their food or their clothing. It was not. And the Lord simply says, well, he will be thrown out, but he'll be beaten with few stripes. Now, the only thing that I think can be decently drawn from this is that there are gradations of punishment in hell. That when the final reward comes, and only the Lord can make that judgment, no two people here, even in this building, have the same combination of gifts or the same level of gifting. And only the Lord knows how to take all that into consideration where there is unfaithfulness, or indeed where there's faithfulness, in order to make an appropriate judgment. But that there are gradations of pains, of torment and of conscience in hell, and indeed of rewards in heaven, is spoken of in other places here as well as here. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. If the Lord has loaded people with gifts and intelligence and skills, with hands and all sorts of things, well, he expects a lot of them. People recognizing those gifts pay them accordingly and expect a lot from them. I think part of the thing about coming out of Brexit lies that we believe that people in high-ranking positions of office, without fulfilling all that is expected of them, have cheated. There is that suspicion. But unto whom much is given. Those of you who are interested in football know that tremendously high wages are paid to footballers, but they expect the level of the game they play week after week after week, hard though that is on the physical body, to be commensurate with the pay. The more that you pay, the more is expected. The greater the responsibility that we're dealing with the eternal souls of men and women, boys and girls, the fact that we want to encourage those who've begun along the way to do well in the middle part of their life with their Christian life, and then when they come to the end of their life, to be encouraged along to glory, we're given great responsibility in these matters. And to whom much is given, the implication being here by God, of him shall be much required. And to whom men, even men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Well, it's very nice to be top of the class. Very nice to be among the best. But more is expected of you. Harder work, more time at home work, and all the other things. First class athlete who's going to perform and get paid for it, got to spend hours in training. But of whom men have committed much, they ask the more. And then he's being serious, isn't he? This is quite formidable teaching. And now he moves on to something even more. I am come to send fire on the earth. Interesting. There will, of course, be fire on the earth when the Lord returns. Ultimately, there will be fire that will destroy all the sin in this particular earth. It will be consumed, and all the sin in it and the world round about it, the air and so on, will be destroyed. Probably that isn't the fire he's talking about. The fire is the gospel. He would baptize, you remember, not only with water but with fire. The power of the gospel to awaken the sinners and to make them hot in his service. He says, I am come to send fire. Now, perhaps in our generation, where we tend to be a bit lackadaisical, And as you know, it bothers me that we are all forced into this mould where iniquities abound, the love of many grows cold. And it's very, very easy to be forced into the world's current situation of iniquities abounding. And we go along with it. Not that we do those things, but we get used to it and we don't think we can do anything about it and with them. And so the love of many grows cold. But he's come to send fire. I am come to send fire on the earth. The Lord Jesus hasn't changed. Today he has come to send fire upon the earth. Now, talking about fire as a picture, of course we can see there are martyrdom in some places. Some churches aren't allowed to worship without being damaged. And there is that sort of fire. It is there. And it is a fire caused by the spreading of the gospel. And hate to hear the gospel. They hate to have their sins pointed out to them. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? You disciples have been preaching the gospel. It's actually begun. And my intention is that it shall continue. Not what will I. Will I? Well, of course I want it to continue. I'm not withdrawing it. I'm not stopping. I'm not telling you that I've come to send fire on the earth. But it doesn't matter anymore. And he says also, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Doesn't, of course, mean water baptism. Doesn't mean sending the Holy Spirit on others. He means his cross. And how am I straightened till it be accomplished? Gill has a wonderful illustration here. He says, think of a woman in labour. How she's straightened in terrible pain. And perhaps she thinks for a minute, oh, this is hard. But she wants to go through it with it because of the life that's coming. And the Saviour, oh, it was difficult. He was squashed. He was straightened on Calvary and bearing all the sins of all his people. But he wanted to go through with it. He wanted it to be accomplished because of the joy of seeing all the people saved, all his people who would be saved. How am I straightened? You can't even begin to understand what I'm going through, he says to the disciples. As I say, that word straightened, the old word, that Straits of Dover, the waters get compressed. Compressed is probably quite a good word to translate to here. How am I compressed? Pressed down. And so it is. And then he says, you mustn't misunderstand me. I've come to send fire on the earth. I have a baptism. And do you think I've come to give peace on earth? Peace among the nations, maybe. But the gospel brings division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. It doesn't mean that happens in every family, but I would think most people know something about what is meant by this. The gospel will cause people. A son will be converted and dad will hate it. Or dad will be a Christian and the son will reject it. The same may happen with mum and daughter. Or mum and son and so on. Bear in mind that, of course, in those days, the men kept largely to themselves and the women kept largely to themselves. So the illustration is that it's father against his son, and his mother against the daughter, and mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law. But any combination, any numbers, it will separate even between very families. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord's choosing, clearly, comes to some and not to others. Divides in the very place of where the emotions are felt most strongly, and where there might most be bitter resentment. For from henceforth, he says, there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two. It mustn't surprise us. If we were one of the ones who finds, like many of those who converted out of Islam do, but if we're one of the ones that finds ourselves rejected by our family, it mustn't surprise us, nor must it be a cause of our going back. We're on track. It's what Jesus says will happen. And now we come to the last bit, and I can cover it quite quickly. He also said to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. So think Mediterranean, think their position. The cloud from the west comes from the Mediterranean, and it brings a shower. And Jesus says, you're right, that's what it does do. Many months of observation cause you to understand that generally this is the case. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be heat. Well, it's blowing up from Egypt, it's blowing from Libya, Somalia, blowing from all that area, and there will be heat, and so it is. And Jesus says, hypocrites. He'd begun to talk to the people. I think the people were listening before. Maybe he's addressing this particularly to the Pharisees and Sadducees, whom he often calls hypocrites. Ye hypocrites, he says, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Well, I'll tell you why, he says, really. You don't believe the Bible. If you were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, you would know the signs of the Messiah's coming. You would know exactly what he would be like when he came. And now I'm here, you do not see me. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to have eternal life. Why is it so difficult to discern in me, he says, that I am the Messiah, that I am the fulfillment of all the Old Testament said, that I am God's son, when it's all there in the scriptures? It's no more difficult than reading the signs of the weather, except that you've no interest in it, and you've more interest in the weather. Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Okay, says. So you've not read the Bible. You've not read the scriptures. Your common sense should tell you that the one who can cast out all these evil things, who can heal, who can control the wind and the waves, is the one whom you should run to and flee to, because obviously he has the power, and it would be in your best interest to be with him. Even common sense tells you that. Why, even of yourselves, can't you judge what is right? Now, his teaching is going to go on to chapter 13. But these next two verses are relentless. It looks at first sight as if it's nothing to do with what's gone before. But there's a great logic. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. Well, it refers to the old-fashioned way of doing it. You haven't paid your debts, so somebody has been sent from the court to accompany you to a court appearance. You have no option. He has the power and the means of taking you there. But it needn't come to court, he says. If you've got any sense, knowing that this is coming, if you can pay, you will pay, and if you can't pay, you'll find somebody who will help you. But there's still a chance while you're walking with the person who's got good reason to have you put in prison. But if you are stubborn, even if you've got the money, but you probably haven't, but if you're nasty and if you're stubborn and if you're aggressive, you're leaving it too late. Once you get to the court, it's likely the court will find you guilty. It's likely the judge will hand you over to the court officer, who will take you to the prison officer, prison governor. It's too late. too late if you won't do it in the way. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. One wonders if a legal system could be possible in which everybody had to stay in prison till they had repaid the debt or the cheating or whatever else by working in the system. But here the Lord Jesus says, I tell you, you shall not leave prison till you've paid to the very last mite. It might have been that while you were walking with your adversary to court, he just said, pay me two-thirds and I'll settle. Or pay me two-thirds and I'll settle for the time being. But you wouldn't. Now what does this mean? Whether he's talking about a servant, or whether he's talking much more generally, he's talking about making sure we owe the Lord nothing. Now there's no way we compare debts to the Lord Jesus. There's no way we compare debts to God. Unless we are pardoned. Unless we take on board his blood. Unless we take on board his atonement. Unless the merits of his righteousness are applied to us. Unless we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Then there is no hope for us. As long as we are in the way, on the way of this life, and God is our adversary in Jesus Christ because we've sinned against him. Put it right now. Don't dare go another day in which you might be required to pay that debt by your death, for example. While you've got the chance, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what these two verses mean. Because if you don't, the very last requirement, like the cutting in sunder, will be required of you. Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever thought will be taken into consideration against you. Every action you've ever made, every mistake you've thought about, deliberate or accidental, all these things will count against you once you pass that line of death. And if you don't put it right now, everything will be brought back and required. These are formidable statements. They don't end here. They continue into the next chapter. But we can't just look at them and think, oh, that's nice. They affect us. They affect us as believers. And the last bit affects us as unbelievers. But the Lord's word cannot be messed about with. Let us think over this passage and ask seriously before the Lord how well or how badly or how adequately we're fulfilling the things spoken of here. Amen.